come now to the last service in this series of meetings, I want to take this opportunity to again thank you for the invitation to come and be with you and to do the speaking during this meeting. It's been a pleasure to be with you, and I've thoroughly enjoyed my stay here, and I hope that something has been said or done that will help you as you try to make your journey toward heaven. It's been a pleasure to stay in the home of Mo and Judy Haefeli and get to know them better. I've grown to love and appreciate them for their stand for the truth and for their defense of the gospel and for the things that we share together in the kingdom of the Lord. And I just thoroughly enjoyed my stay in there. We've laughed together. We've talked about some serious things in the kingdom of God, and we've had a good week together, and I've thoroughly enjoyed my stay there. They've given me the run of the house, and I appreciate the hospitality that they have shown to me. Appreciate those who have led the singing throughout the week. As Brother Haefeli has already mentioned, that's an important part of a meeting, and that is to have good gospel singing. We've had that every night, and we appreciate those who have taken part in leading that. And those of you who've had me in your home for a meal or have taken me out, I want you to know that I understand that a lot of time and expense goes into that, and that doesn't go unnoticed on my part. And I appreciate your hospitality and your kindness and the way that you've listened and the kind remarks that you've made. And I hope that something has been said that's helpful to you. I encourage you now to get a Bible, and let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin there in just a few moments at verse 3 of that context. Every Christian, no matter how excited he is as he begins his race, or how enthusiastically he runs his race, or how far he advances, needs a focal point to help him endure. The very title of our study tonight, that is, The Hope That Sustains Us, suggests that we need to be sustained. It suggests that we need a reason to keep going and maintain our diligence to the end. And that's the point of our text. The Christians of Asia Minor, to whom 1 Peter is written, needed that too. In fact, the book seems to be about the idea of living holy in the midst of a hostile world. If you look at chapter 1 in verse 15 and 16, Peter deals with the idea of being holy in all manner of conversation, and then he touches on the concept in chapter 5 and in verse 12, which many think to be the theme of the book, though I think chapter 1 may touch more upon that. But chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, I have written to you briefly exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And therefore, Peter is saying in those verses that we should live holy and godly in the midst of a hostile world that is so contrary to the Christian life. Were these Christians suffering? Oh, yes, they were. Chapter 1, that we're going to read in verse 6 in just a moment, they were grieved with various trials. Chapter 4, and in verse 12, we see that it should not be thought to be a strange thing if some fiery trial should try you, because that's a thing that happens to Christians, and they were facing it, even as Peter wrote to them. It is not by coincidence, then, that the book begins on the note of the hope that sustains us. It begins on that note because these Christians needed a reason to maintain that diligence to the end. Peter is writing a book about being holy in all manner of your conversation and maintaining that holiness unto the end. And he deals with the fact that you're to live holy in the midst of a hostile world that's all around you, that is persecuting you, and that is somehow trying you and is trying to get you to do otherwise than what God would have you to do. I say again, it is not by coincidence that the book begins on the note of the hope of eternal life. It is not that Peter sits down to write and he thinks, well, you know, I think the first thing that comes to mind is I'll write a little about hope and then I'll get to really what the book is all about. But he begins on the note of what is going to help them endure till the end. That's the hope of eternal life. It is here presented as the focal point that sustains us to the end. Now, hope is mentioned four times in this book. Some have said Paul is the apostle of faith because he wrote so much about faith, and John is the apostle of love because he wrote so much about love, and Peter is the apostle of hope because he says so much about hope. Four times hope is mentioned in this book, three of which are found in our text and in the chapter in which we are reading. In chapter 1 and in verse 3, he mentions a living hope that we have. Chapter 1 and in verse 13, again he talks about how your hope rests fully upon the grace of God. Chapter 1 in verse 21, again he talks about the hope that your faith and hope are in God. And then in chapter 3 and in verse 15, we ought to be ready to give the reason of our hope that is within us. So four times in this book, hope is discussed in the book that talks about living holy in the midst of a hostile world. The fullest discussion in all of the book is found in our text for our study tonight in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. I mentioned last evening that you may want to read that in preparation for our study, and hopefully you've done that. And so let's read together again verses 3 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And I encourage you to put a marker or a finger there at 1 Peter 1 because we're going to spend our time developing this text and learning about the hope that Peter describes. Beginning at verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, and undefiled, it does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desired to look into." Let's talk about the focal point that sustains us, and that is the hope of eternal life. Now, Peter develops this hope in 5 points throughout the context. Peter tells us 5 things about our hope. He first tells us something of the nature of this hope. What is it that we're hoping for to start with? And then secondly, he tells us something about the basis of our hope. Then he tells us the conditions of our hope, the testing of our hope, and then the meaning of our hope. And all of that is discussed in this one text. And that's why I say this is the fullest discussion in the book of 1 Peter on the subject of hope. Though it is mentioned throughout the book, the fullest discussion is here because all 5 of these subjects are well discussed in our context. Let's begin on the note of the nature of our hope. Now, what do we mean by the nature of our hope? Well, what we mean by that is, what is it that we're hoping for? What kind of hope do we have? And what is it that we're hoping for? Now, here's what he says about the hope. He first of all tells us that the hope that we have is a living hope. Notice that in verse 3. In verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope." It is a living hope in contrast to the temporal and to the earthly that will ultimately fail. There are things that we hope for in this life that we can't wait till the time comes that we can get our hands on that, or that we would receive that thing that we're hoping to inherit. And only by the time that we get there, it's something that fails and it crumbles and it falls. It may be that we hope to receive an inheritance. Maybe it's money that we hope to receive from our parents. And by the time that we put our hands on that money, the stock market crashes, and no longer do we have what we thought we were going to have. And that's not a living hope. That's a perishable hope. That is something that does not endure. But Peter says this is a living hope in contrast to that which will ultimately fail. Some suggest that the idea of a living hope is that it is alive, and that it is not idle. It is real, and it produces something real within us. In either case, it is a living hope in contrast to something that is not real, or it is something that we hope for that is not alive. It is something temporal, and it is something earthly that ultimately fails. What we're hoping for is a living hope. It is alive, and it is real. But furthermore, it is described as being an inheritance. Notice in verse 3, or verse 4, he said to an inheritance, and then he describes that inheritance with 3 terms. He says it is inheritance that is incorruptible, secondly, undefiled, and thirdly, it does not fade away. The inheritance, what is it that we're hoping for? Well, it may be in this life that we're hoping for an inheritance from our parents. It may be a lot of money, maybe $1 million we hope to receive, or it may be the family farm that we think we'll have, or maybe it's some antique, maybe it's furniture that has sentimental value more because of the family heritage that we hope to receive someday, and we want it to be ours, and so we're looking for that inheritance. This is far different from that kind of inheritance. This is an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away. Berkeley suggests that that word translated inheritance is used in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 15 and in chapter 19 and perhaps other places in the Septuagint. And in that case, it had reference to the land of Canaan. And that it had reference to a land that they would receive. It was their promised land. It was their dream. It was their anticipation. It was the land that would flow with milk and honey. It was everything they hoped for. And so likewise, this is everything we hope for, the hope of eternal life. But let's talk about these three points. Incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away. It is first of all incorruptible. It is undying. It is enduring. It does not perish. It is not liable to be destroyed or to decay. Again, it may be that family farm I want to receive that I can't wait till the time that farm is mine. Only by that time the family farm has begun to crumble and begin to fall. The barns are falling down. The house is beginning to crumble. It no longer is worth what it once was. It no longer has that luster that it once had in my eye when I was a child. Why? Because it's corruptible. Berkeley suggests, in harmony with the idea of a land that we would receive, that it had reference to a land that had not been ravaged by an invading army. That is, the land of Canaan was a land that when the children of Israel would go into that land, they either have to take it and destroy the city in order for it to be theirs, or there has already been a war, or there has already been destruction in the land, and they inherit a land that has been ravaged by invading armies, but not the land that we will receive. It's an incorruptible inheritance. Secondly, he says it's undefiled, it is unstained, unsoiled, and it is not ruined. Maybe it is that piece of furniture that belonged to your great-great-grandparents and has been handed down, and now it's belonging to your parents, and they have said that it would be yours someday, and only by the time that you get your hands on that, somebody has set something on it, and it has ruined the finish on it. Or maybe it not only has ruined the finish, it's ruined the wood. Or maybe they set it out into a barn somewhere and let it get wet, and it's begun to rot. And so you wonder now if it's even worth anything anymore, because what you had hoped for an inheritance is now subject to being stained and soiled, and it's now ruined. Berkeley suggests, in harmony with this idea of a land that they would receive, it's a land that's not polluted by false worship unto idols. That is, as the children of Israel would go into the land of Canaan, they inherit a land that has already been corrupted by idolatrous worship. But we're inheriting a land that is not only incorruptible, it is undefiled. Nothing has been there to pollute it or to destroy it or to stain the land that we'll receive. What an inheritance. What a hope that we have. That's the nature of our hope. And it does not fade away. It doesn't lose its beauty. It doesn't lose its worth. It never withers. I'm told that word, it's translated, the words that are used here, are used with reference to a mythological flower that never fades. It never loses its beauty. The only kind of flower I know that's like that may be an artificial flower. But you take a real flower that blossoms in the yard, and it never always has that beauty that it has, does it? It begins to wither and it dies. It may bloom again next year, but it loses its beauty and it loses its worth. Maybe like the family car. Dad buys a new car, and it has all the shine to it, it has all the luster to it. Has that smell of the leather inside, and oh, it looks like the best thing that this child of maybe 9 or 10 years old has ever seen. And he says, "Daddy, when I get my license, can I have this car?" And Dad begins to think, you know what? By the time, yes, you can have the car when you get your license. Because you see, by that time, that car has 160,000 miles. The wheels are drove off of it. The engine is nearly wore out. Yeah, son, you can have that car. Because then it's lost its beauty and its luster, hasn't it? But we're hoping for something that never loses its beauty and it never loses its worth. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it never fades away. What is it that we're hoping for? What's the nature of the hope? Well, verse 6 suggests that we're hoping to receive approval and honor from God, verses 6 and 7. For, he says, in verse 7, what we're hoping to receive from God, that we may be found, when we pass through the fire, may be found to the praise and to the honor and glory from God. What we're hoping to receive is praise, honor, and glory. Those three things we're hoping to receive from God could be summarized to say that what we're wanting to receive from God is His approval and the honor that He bestows upon us. The praise is the approval of a faithful servant and the commendation of hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what we hope for. We hope to receive the honor, the robe, and the crown, the reward. We hope to receive the glory of the exaltation in heaven. And all that simply says what we're hoping for is to receive that honor and that glory to be in heaven in the after while with our Father and with our Lord and with the Spirit of God. Verse 9 says what we're hoping for is the salvation of our souls. Notice that he says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith. That word end is telos, that it is what we're aiming for. Here is what your faith is pointing toward. Here is the object and the goal of your faith, and that is ultimately the salvation of your soul. What salvation? Well, the salvation is defined in verse 4 as being reserved in heaven for you. The thing we're hoping for is the hope of eternal life. What we're hoping for is to be there in heaven for eternity. So what is the nature of the hope? What is it that we're hoping for? The hope that we have is a living hope. It is an inheritance unlike anything we know here. It is the approval and the honor from God. It is having the salvation of our souls. Now that's the nature of our hope. But that's not all Peter tells us about. Peter tells us not only the nature of our hope, but he tells us something about the basis of our hope. On what basis could you say that you have the hope of eternal life? And by the way, the word hope has the idea of expectation. Not only that you would desire to go to heaven, but you are expecting to do that. You have the anticipation of doing that. In fact, in 1 John 5 and verse 13, we read of how that John would tell us that we could know we have eternal life. Now, on what basis could you have that knowledge? And on what basis could you say, I have the expectation of going to heaven in the after while? Three things that he mentions in the context. First of all, is God himself. Notice that in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at that word blessed. That word blessed is not the same word that's used in the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. But here it is the word from which we get our word eulogy. It has to do with eulogizing. Now what is it you do when you eulogize? Well, you have a funeral and someone gets up and they eulogize. And what that means is they praise that person. Well, it doesn't mean praise in the sense that you're bowing down before them and praising them in that sense, but you are saying good things about them. And so that's the idea of eulogizing. But here it is saying, eulogy be given to God. Praise be given to God. Praise be given to God for what? Praise be given to God. May eulogy be given to God because of what he has accomplished. Because were it not for God, we cannot have the hope of eternal life. Do you realize that all three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, did something for our salvation, accomplished something for our salvation, and all three are mentioned in our context. Let's note it. Beginning at verse 3, he said, blessed be the God and Father, there's our Father, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. There's the Son. The Father planning it, the Son executing it. Now jump down to verse 10. We read about this salvation that the prophets desired to look into, the salvation that has been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, verse 12, that is sent down from heaven. There's the work of the Holy Spirit in Revelation. The Father in planning, the Son in executing, and the Holy Spirit in revealing it to us. Now, were it not for the work of the Father in planning it, the Son in executing it, or in the Spirit revealing it to us, we could not have the hope of eternal life. So what's he saying? May eulogy be given to God. May praise be given to God for what he has accomplished in our salvation. Do you realize any study of the evidence of the existence of God is just more assurance of the hope that you have? Sometimes we're bored to tears with studies of evidences, and we don't like to study those things because we already believe in God, we say. And so Brother Hafley says, I'm going to do a series of 5 lessons or 10 lessons on the evidence of the existence of God. And we don't want to hear that sometimes because we already believe in God. I want to suggest to you, every evidence you examine for the existence of God is more assurance of the hope of eternal life. Eulogy be given to God for what he's accomplished in Christ. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. That's a military term. It has to do with being protected with a band or a garrison of soldiers. It is as if God has given each one of us a band of soldiers for our personal protection. Now, he literally didn't do that. But it's the idea of God working in that direction. The top officials of our nation, our president, our vice president, the Speaker of the House, and various others, in Washington and around the world are protected by a garrison of soldiers that we call Secret Service agents. And each of these men have a garrison or a band of soldiers armed with machine guns as they go about protecting the officials of our nation so that they can walk about with some assurance about their life, their physical life. Why? Because they're protected with a garrison of soldiers. Now, God hasn't given us that physical protection. Someone may shoot you tonight, or they may run over you, and so you're not protected in that sense. But spiritually speaking, it is as if God has protected you. So on what basis could I say that I think I have the hope of eternal life? On the basis that God has, as if He has protected me with a garrison of soldiers. Read again verse 5. He is saying in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith. That if I lose my salvation, which is possible now, we'll say more about that in a moment, it's not because God didn't provide the protection. It's because I refused the protection that He provided. So on what basis could I say I have the hope of eternal life? On the basis that God has done what He has done. And the fact that there is a God. But secondly, let's talk about the mercy. Who according to His abundant mercy, verse 3, He has begotten us again unto a living hope. It's on the basis of the mercy of God. It's not on the basis of our deserving it. Not on the basis that I've earned it, but on the basis of grace. You see, when we look at ourselves and we look at the sins for which we've had to be forgiven, we begin to wonder, how on earth could I think that I could go to heaven in the afterlife? Look at what I've done. Look at how many times that I've had to go to the throne of grace and plead for God's mercy for Him to be a forgiving God to me. How could I ever think I could go to heaven? I'll tell you how you can think that. It's because you serve a God that has mercy. And notice that He doesn't just call it mercy. Verse 3, look again. And He says, according to His abundant mercy. There's a tremendous outpouring of the grace of God. Remember the statement in Isaiah 55, that God's ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts? We're familiar with that phrase. We're not always familiar with the context in which that's set. And it was in a context of dealing with how that man cannot fathom that God would be such a forgiving God. It has to do with the abundance of God's grace. And here man has an abundance of sin, and man begins to look at that. How could God's grace be forgiving of that? He said, well, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You may wonder, how on earth could I go to heaven when I've done so bad? It's on the basis of the mercy, the abundance, and tremendous outpouring of the grace of God that you could be assured that you have eternal life. But furthermore, here's another thing. It is on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 3, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, the resurrection is the heart and the core of Christianity. And if I could establish for you the idea of the resurrection of Christ, then I have established all the spokes of Christianity. It is the hub of the wheel. It is the heart and the core of Christianity. And furthermore, it provides for me ultimate proof that God is, that Jesus is the Son of God and His Word is true. If I can show Jesus was raised from the dead, then I have established the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And if Jesus is the Son of God, His Word must be true. And if His Word must be true, then I have some assurance through the resurrection that indeed I have the hope of eternal life. Woods, in his commentary on 1 Peter, suggests that maybe this verse is saying that it stirs us to greater zeal. And that is, he's saying we're begotten again into a living hope. That is, we've already been begotten of God, but this time we're begotten again after we are the children of God, in the sense that there is a reestablishment or a rejuvenation of our faith. And maybe that's the case, though I think probably the previous is the explanation of the text. But if he be right, what that would be saying, that would harmonize with the whole idea of the book of Acts. Because all through the book of Acts, there was nothing that stirred greater zeal and greater enthusiasm than when people became convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead. Think about the two on the road to Emmaus. As they were walking along, they began to discover this was Jesus who was raised from the dead. And when they did, they said such things as, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us on the way? What made their hearts burn when they were convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead? That rejuvenated their faith. That reestablished their faith. On what basis can I say I have the hope of eternal life? I can say it on the basis that there is a God, number one, and that he has mercy, number two, and that Jesus was raised from the dead. Were it not for God and were it not for his mercy, or were Jesus not raised from the dead, I could not have the hope of eternal life. Now let's move to another. Let's talk about the conditions of eternal life. I know what the nature is, and I know the basis for saying it. But now he tells me something in this context about the conditions of our hope. On what conditions? And why would we say anything about conditions? Well, verse 5 says, who are kept by the power of God through faith. The idea of being kept by the power of God through faith would suggest that there is the danger, the possibility of losing that. Or else, why would you be guarded as with a garrison of soldiers? Why provide for the president Secret Service details if there is no danger of losing his life, right? The very fact he's protected suggests there's the danger of losing his life, so God provide, or we provide for him protection with a garrison of soldiers. So likewise, God protects us because there's the danger of losing it. That tells me there are conditions then of that eternal life. And what are those conditions? Well, let's start first of all in verse 3 and talk about the new birth. Verse 3 is talking about the new birth, or at least alludes to the new birth when he said he has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Whether it be that he's speaking of the new birth, or rather he's alluding to that and saying, as you were begotten, now you are begotten again unto a rejuvenation of your faith. Either case, there is a reference made to the new birth that points toward the hope of eternal life. And what I learned from that is that birth gives one the right of inheritance. Notice in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 17. Verse 16 it said that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Now we know we're the children of God. Then verse 17, if children, then heirs. You see, children, then heirs. You're not an heir until first you're a child. When you're a child, then you're an heir. So therefore, birth gives right of inheritance. See, whatever little my parents may leave me and by inheritance. If you show up the day we read the will, I'll tell you, you have no right to that. Why? Because you're not in our family. You weren't born in our family. Well, let's suppose you read the will of your parents, and I show up at the lawyer's office and say, well, I want my part. Where's my part of that? I'd like to have my part of the money. There are three children. Well, we'll divide that four ways instead of three because I'd like to have part of that. And what you would do is kindly tell me, well, we appreciate you and understand your stand for the truth, and we'd like to help you in some way. You're not in our family. You were not born to these parents, and since you were not born to these parents, you have no right of inheritance. So those who are not the children of God, those who have not been born into the family of God, have no right of inheritance. Remember Romans 6 or Romans 8, 17? If children, then heirs. All right, now go back to Romans chapter, 1 Peter rather, chapter 1 and verse 3. We're begotten again into a living hope. That is alluding back to the new birth of John 3, verses 3 through 5. Where Jesus is talking about being born of the water and of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. And so what are the conditions that are laid down for the hope of eternal life? One who is baptized in harmony with the Spirit's teaching found in the Word and who has entered to the kingdom of God. Those who have obeyed the gospel, that's the idea of the new birth. Those who have been obedient to God, that's the idea of the new birth. Being born of water and of the Spirit to enter the kingdom. So those who have been born again into the family of God are those who have the right of inheritance. Now that's the condition that God has laid down, but that's not all. Not everybody who has been born into the family of God receives an inheritance because there is the possibility of being disinherited, right? Not always is it that when someone has three or four children, do all three or four of those children receive an inheritance? Sometimes some are cut out of the will. Now, why is that? Well, they no longer live in a pleasing way to the parents. And so here are people who have been born in the family of God, but that's not enough. They must maintain some faith. Now notice in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. Now how are you kept by the power of God? How are you kept by that garrison of soldiers? Through faith, he said. What does it mean, faith? Well, it involves belief in Christ, whom having not seen, yet we believe. Verse 8. But that's not all, not just believing in Christ, but it has to be a genuine and a real faith. Notice that in verse 7, that your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire. It alludes to taking gold through fire, and when gold comes out on the other side, what comes through the fire is genuine and real. You take 10 ounces of gold, pass it through the fire, and if you come out with 5 ounces, it's only those 5 ounces that's genuine and real, isn't it? All the impurities were burned out. But whatever comes through the fire is genuine and real. And so we're talking about a faith that's not just a superficial kind of faith. It involves belief in Christ, but far more, it is a real and genuine faith that will stand the fires and the trials of life. That's not all. Let's go even further about that faith. Verse 9 suggests the idea of being faithful. That is a faith that continues. Because he says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith. Something your faith is pointing toward and maintains that faith till you get to the end. And then that's when we receive the end of your faith. But that's not all. One must be born in the family of God and be faithful. But then they must continue to be faithful. Not just faithful for a little while, but continue to be faithful. And that's the idea of enduring. Kept by the power of God through faith, verse 5. Passing through the fire, verse 7. And receiving the end of your faith, verse 9, all of those would point to the idea of enduring the trials and the tribulations that we face in life. Rather than throwing up our hands and quitting, rather than buckling under the pressure, we maintain our diligence to the end. Now those are the conditions that are laid down for receiving the hope. Being born in the family of God, being faithful and enduring through all the trials and all the tribulations. When you do that, then you have the hope of eternal life. Now let's talk about another thing that Peter introduces us to. Are you beginning to see why I say this is the fullest discussion of hope in the book of 1 Peter? Because he's telling us about the nature of it. He tells us about the basis of it. He tells us about the conditions. But not only that, he tells us that this hope is going to be put to the test. There's the testing of our hope. And in fact, he answers 4 questions for us about the testing of our hope that we need to ask. When this hope is put to the test, the questions that need to be answered is, what will we face? What kind of test are we facing? And will it last? And how long will it last? And furthermore, how does God view this test? How does God view what's going on with us? And furthermore, what does it cause within us? Peter answers all 4 of those questions. Let's start with the first. What do we face? And let's look together at verse 6. At verse 6 he says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you be grieved by various trials." The King James says manifold temptations. The idea of manifold or various is the idea of many colors. It's not how many trials you receive. It's not focusing on the various trials in the sense of so many different trials as it does with different kinds of trials. Many-sided trials. Varied colored trials. The point being, the devil is going to hit you from every side. That's his point. You have the hope of eternal life. You have your eye on the goal. But while you have your eye on the goal and you're trying to maintain your faithfulness, you just be aware of the fact that the devil is going to hit you from every side. And at the moments you think he's not going to hit you, he's going to hit you from that angle. And so at one time, it may be he hits you from sensuality. And you think you've got that guarded and covered. Then he hits you over here with your pride. And when you think you've got that guarded and covered, then he's going to hit you from some other angle. And then he hits you from a different angle. And then he hits you from a different angle. He's going to hit you from every side till he finds the point that he thinks is the weakest. You're going to be tried with various trials. We often say that, you know, everybody has their own weakness. Well, I suppose that's true. Part of our weakness may be that we think this over here, which is our weak point, is our only weak point, because he'll hit you over here in another area that you think is a strong point, which may not be as strong as you think. He's going to hit you from every angle, from every side. Chapter 3 of this same book, 1 Peter, beginning at verse 13. And he said, "And who is he that will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." And on the down the line, we go through verse 17. When he says in verse 17, "For it is better for you for the will of God if you suffer for doing good than for doing evil," you're going to suffer. He's going to hit you from every side. Chapter 4 says much of the same. There's grief, there's suffering, there's stress. That's what they're facing. Now, will it last? Does this go on forever? Verse 6 yet says, yet if it be for a little while. King James says for a season. I take it that the passage is saying that this period of persecution is short. Persecution doesn't last forever. And I take it in context with the persecution that Nero would have brought, or whether it be in other periods of time, that the period of persecution is short and it's severe and then it subsides. So you can hang on, because it's not going to last forever. But even if he is saying that it's going to last for all of your life in comparison to eternity, that's a little while, isn't it? Suppose you're 20 years old and you're going to suffer and you're going to be tried till you're 100 years old. That's just a little while when it comes to the length of eternity, because we cannot even begin to fathom what eternity is like. How does God view it? How does God look at this hope? Or how does God look at the testing we're put through? And the trials and the tribulations when we are persecuted, when we're put to the test, and the fires of the trials and tribulations come upon us, how does God look at that? And what is God thinking about? God's looking at it as a test. Verses 6 and 7. God calls it? No. Does God allow it? Yes. Is it from God? No. But God views it as a test. God said, I'll use it as a test for you then. And he pictures it as gold going through the fire. When he comes out on the other side, it is found to be pure and genuine and real. And so while we're suffering and we're ready almost to the point of throwing up our hands and quitting, the book of Hebrews describes some as their knees are feeble and their hands are hanging down, as if they're just ready just to collapse. It's getting tiring and it's getting burdensome facing all the chastening that we're receiving from the hands of the persecutor. God says, I'm looking at it as a test. Do you think it's just someone being mean to you? But it's a test. I'm going to see what you're made of. Your hope's going to be put to the trial. And what does it cause? It causes us to rejoice. Look at that at verse 3. Verse 6, excuse me. In this you greatly rejoice. Greatly rejoice? For what? What reason do we have to rejoice? Verse 8. You have joy inexpressible. For what? We're being put to the trial. We're being put to the test. We are suffering for the cause of Christ. In what sense do we rejoice? In that we're suffering? And say, oh, I'm glad I suffered. I hope I have any more suffering tomorrow. Not at all. But what he's saying is because that makes you stronger. Because you know that if you hold up under that trial, you have a reason for hope. Right? That you're kept by the power of God through faith, ready to be revealed at the last time. That if I just maintain this faith and I maintain some endurance, and yes, this is a trial, and yes, this is painful, and yes, I wished it would go away, and yes, I pray to God for it to be removed, but when I get through that trial, I'm made stronger. It gives me more assurance of that eternal life. When I get through on the other side, I know my faith is real. And that assures me of the hope that I have for that home in the afterlife. Well, then finally, Peter tells us something about the meaning of this hope. The nature of it, it's living. And it's an inheritance. It's incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. The basis, well, God, his mercy, and the resurrection of Christ, the conditions, being born again, remaining faithful and enduring. The testing, you're going to be put through the test. God calls it a test. It's not going to last forever. But what does your hope mean? What does it mean to you? And if I could convince you tonight that you do not have the hope of eternal life, suppose you could walk away tonight being convinced without a doubt there is no hope of eternal life, would it mean anything to you? Would your life be any different? Sure it would. But if that be true, why would it not also be true that if there is a hope of eternal life, that means something to us too? What is the meaning to it? What does it mean to you? Well, let's look and see what Peter said about the meaning of that hope. First of all, let's look at verses 15 and 16. In verses 15 and 16, though that was not part of our original text, he goes on, that is the text that we read in the beginning. Let's go down a few verses more, and in verses 15 and 16, it seems to be the theme not only of the chapter, but of the book in verses 15 and 16. And that is that we are to be holy in all manner of conversation, because we are to be holy even as he is holy. What Peter is saying, after he gives this great description of the hope of eternal life, now therefore, be holy even as he is holy. What he's saying is, since you have the hope of eternal life, what that means to you is you ought to be living a holy life, a life that is pure and set apart and free from sin. You try to live your life in harmony with the will of God. Hope is a reason for living holy. Because I do have the hope of eternal life is the reason that I abstain from temptation, is what Peter is saying. That's why I do not yield. That's why I live holy. And that's why I live godly. And I live righteous before the God of heaven. So what does it mean to you? You're sitting here with the assurance and you feel stronger than you've ever felt before of that hope of eternal life. It ought to create within you a greater desire and a greater zeal to say, I'm going to live right before God. I'm going to live holy and I'm going to live pure and mold and shape my life to be in harmony with His will, because I do have hope. But here's a second thing, and that is it ought to cause us to endure, because that's the whole point of verses 3 through 12. It is a book that is talking about Christians facing persecutions and trials and tribulations. And he holds out that hope of eternal life as that focal point to help them sustain that faith and that diligence to the end. And you see, we can endure. If we know something, we can endure knowing that our trials are not forever. They're just for a little while. You know, there are some things that are not very pleasant that you can take if you know it's just going to be for a little while. It may just be for a week. How many times have you said, you know what, I can live like this for a day or two because you know it's temporary. Or I can live this way for a week or for a month. We can get by like this for a little while. Now, if that was going to be forever, you couldn't get by. But you can do that just for a little while. Suppose someone were to ask you, would you work for me and work 18 to 20 hours a day and do that for a month? Wouldn't leave much time for sleeping, would you? I don't know about you, but I believe I'd be wore out after a 20-hour day, even an 18-hour day. But if you'll work with me for 1 month and work 18 to 20 hours a day, oh, how hard that will be. But it's just a month. Here's your check for $1 million. I believe I could live with that for a month. Could you? I believe I could live with that for a month. You see, there are things that are unpleasant, and there are trials and tribulations that are a burden, but we can live with that for a little while. We can endure knowing that it doesn't last forever. We can endure knowing what the test will prove, and that is that our faith is genuine. When I recognize, you know what? This is a trial, and this is hard, and this is difficult, but when I go through this, it's going to prove whether or not I'm real or not. It proves it to myself as well as to the God of heaven. And I can endure knowing that it makes me better. That's what verse 6 was saying. That I'm made better. That's why I greatly rejoice in the trials and the tribulation. That you're grieved for yet a little while. Why do you rejoice? Because it makes me better. You see, every trial you go through, you come out on the other side being stronger. I'm in better shape now. I'm a stronger Christian today because of that trial yesterday. And then tomorrow when I go through another trial, I'll even be stronger than I am now. See, I can endure knowing that it makes me better. And I can endure knowing that God is glorified. Chapter 4, verse 16. If any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. I can endure knowing that God is glorified. And I can endure knowing what's ahead. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. See, knowing what's ahead, when I know just what's around the corner, I can endure. Oh, this may not be very pleasant, but I can endure because I know what's ahead. And last of all, I want you to turn with me to verses 10 through 12, which we've not given attention to. We can endure knowing to what we have access. When I understand the privilege that I have and the things to which I have access that others would have given anything on earth to have access to. And notice that he describes, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come. That is, the prophets who were prophesying of the salvation that would come in Christ, who prophesied of the kingdom of God, they searched diligently to find out exactly what it was they were talking about, because they did not fully understand, because they were speaking by inspiration. Verse 12. Searching what, verse 11 says, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us. You see, it was said to men like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel and others that, Jeremiah, it's not for you. But you see, it is for us. Isaiah, sorry, it's not for you. You're just merely prophesying. Amos, it's not in your time. Daniel, it's not in yours either. John the Baptist, it's not in yours either. You see, what he's saying is these men, these prophets, would have given their eye teeth to have had the understanding of biblical things that you have access to understand. And we take it for granted. We come to Bible class. We go to worship. Sometimes we're bored stiff, care little about what's being taught. And what Peter is saying is, these may be you and know what you know and have access to what you have access to. Matthew 11 says we're greater than John the Baptist. Those who are the least in the kingdom are greater than John the Baptist. In what sense? John was never in the kingdom. We are. Oh, what John would have given to be in the kingdom of God. He would have given anything on earth to be where you are and to have access to be in the kingdom. But John, it wasn't in your time. But you, it is in your time. You see, I can endure when I understand what a privilege it is. The things to which I have access. I have access to understanding the prophets didn't have. I have access to be in something they can never be in. But they would have given anything on earth to be there. Are you a Christian? Are you a child of God? Isaiah would have done anything on earth to be where you are and have the opportunity to become a part of the kingdom of God. Daniel would have too, and Amos would have too, and so would Nehemiah, and so would have Ezra, and so would have any of these others. They would have given anything on earth to stand where you stand and say that I have now the invitation extended and I would like to respond and be a part of the kingdom of God. They would have given anything on earth. Do you understand what you have access to? Child goes off to college, and he wastes the first year of college. And he just parties and doesn't get his grades and he just wastes a year of college. And when he comes back home, the parent may sit down with him. Do you understand the privilege you had to go to college? Your granddaddy would have given anything on earth to have had access to one semester. But he couldn't do it. And you're wasting the opportunity. And you see what Peter is saying? Don't waste the opportunity that you have. You have an opportunity that others would have done anything on earth to be able to do what you could do tonight. And that is become a Christian, become a child of God, to enter into the kingdom and receive the blessings and the privilege that they themselves had prophesied about. Would you do that tonight? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?